shock and awe. That was the description that Donald Rumsfeld gave of the attack on Iraq immediately prior to it being launched. Now, whatever our understanding and views are of the war and how it was conducted and the aftermath, it was the declared intention of the USA to move swiftly with awesome power to subdue Saddam Hussein's regime with minimum loss of life. We all saw on our screens, didn't we, the unleashed power. And surely we were aware that those in Baghdad must indeed have been awed and shocked. Now, as we come to Mount Sinai in Exodus 19 and 20, we read of another awesome sight of power and authority. God was meeting with his chosen people, the Israelites, to establish them under a covenant law as a nation. They were to be set apart to be his people and a testimony to the world around. He was not coming to destroy them by overwhelming force, but to display his majesty and power so that they would obey his commands and also would obey his servant Moses. The events we read in Exodus 20 took place some 50 days after the original Passover, when God delivered the nation of Israel from the bondage and tyranny of Egypt, where they had been some 400 years. And what a 50 days they had been. Immediately before the Passover, they had witnessed God bringing 9 plagues of judgment on Pharaoh and the Egyptians. That Passover night saw the 10th plague, the final awesome plague that killed all the firstborn in Egypt. They then escaped from Egypt, led by a pillar of fire by night and a cloud by day. They came to the Red Sea and feared greatly when they saw the Egyptians in hot pursuit. But God delivered them miraculously by opening the way across the Red Sea so they could walk on dry land. When the Egyptians followed, they were drowned. When they came to a place called Marah, after 3 days in the desert, the waters were bitter. They grumbled against Moses, but by another miracle, the waters were made sweet to drink. There, God promised to preserve them from the plagues in Egypt if they listened to and obeyed his voice. Some 30 days out from Egypt, they grumbled again, this time about the lack of food. God provided them miraculously with manna for bread and also quails for meat. The manna lasted them for the full 40 years they were in the wilderness. They moved on to Rephidim and this time quarreled because there was no water. God told Moses to strike a rock and water was provided. The Amalekites attacked Israel, and God gave the victory to the Israeli army led by young Joshua. In this period, I estimate they covered some 150 to 200 miles. What a 50 days from being settled in Egypt to being now traveling nomads over that distance. They'd experienced the deliverance and provision of God, his care and love, in amongst much need and much hostility. Now they're at Mount Sinai, and several times Moses went up to meet with God. We read first of all in chapter 19 and verses 3 to 6. Then Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain and said, "This is what you are to say to the house of Jacob, and what you are to tell the people of Israel. You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt, and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you are to speak to the Israelites. What an amazing statement to come from God about the children of Israel. Moses came down from the mountain, told the people of God what God had said, the promise he'd given, but conditional on their obedience. And their response was, "We will do everything the Lord has said." Moses returned and told God of the people's response. And then he was instructed to get them to prepare to meet with God on the third day. And that's when we began our reading earlier in chapter 19 and verse 16. So on the third day, when all the people gathered at the foot of Mount Sinai, we read firstly that Moses went up again into the mountain, and God told him to warn the people from coming up on Mount Sinai. A boundary was set beyond which they must not come, lest they should die. Moses returned down, and now he stood with all the people at the foot of the mountain, and God himself spoke directly to them. All, including Moses, were subject to the word of God. There is no one who is above the word of God. Moses was called, as we know, the friend of God. He had intimate communion with God. He was the leader of the children of Israel. But he, along with all the other Israelites, stood there together under the word of God. And we, of course, must beware of any who would seek to set themselves up above the word of God, or who would seek to add to the word of God. But what an awesome and a fearful experience this must have been. And we know that the Israelites were terrified, because we read that, don't we, in verse 18 of chapter 20, when the people saw the thunder and lightning and heard the trumpet and saw the mountain in smoke, they trembled with fear. They stayed at a distance. They weren't going to go anywhere near that barrier, were they? They were going to keep well back. As we think of who God is, when we think of his awesome power and authority, and as we read of his mighty acts in history, do we not fear him? Not with the cringing fear that was displayed by the Israelites, but we are filled with awe and wonder, and we truly, reverently fear the Lord. Having expressed their fears, Moses, as we know, immediately sought to calm their fears, because he was one who really knew God. He had fellowship with him. And he said to them, "Do not be afraid. God has come to test you, so that the fear of God will be with you to keep you from sinning." There was a purpose in this, and the purpose was to instill in the hearts and minds of God's people a reverent fear for him. This was a pivotal point in their history. God was establishing them as a nation under his law. He spoke it personally, as I've already said. And later, he personally wrote the commandments on tablets of stone. After this passage that we read, after declaring the Ten Commandments, Moses went back up Mount Sinai to receive God's instructions. In all, on several visits, there are some 2,000 verses in our Bible of instruction filling out the law of God. The Ten Commandments are a summary of the law, and the basis on which all the other laws covering worship and the life of the nation are built. When Paul in the New Testament refers to the law, he is referring to the whole of these verses. Sometimes when we're speaking, we speak of the law. We think of the Ten Commandments. But when Paul speaks of the law, most often he is talking about the whole law of God, including those additional 2,000 verses, all of which have much to instruct us, but were for the laws by which the children of Israel were to be governed. The covenant of law, which is what the Ten Commandments are, was confirmed by the children of Israel by sacrifices on an altar when Moses read the covenant to the people. And again they responded, "We will do everything the Lord has said. We will obey." We read that in chapter 24 and verse 7. After this confirmation of the covenant, Moses returned back up the mountain to meet with God. This time he was there for an extended period of 40 days and 40 nights, specifically receiving instructions on the tabernacle and sacrificial system and priesthood. Now, I've referred to it as a covenant of law and of the awesome events surrounding it, which gave great weight to what was being said. But it was also, there was also much grace mixed in with it. We notice at the beginning of chapter 20, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery." And earlier in chapter 19, we read there of the as we heard earlier, of the promise that God made to the children of Israel, of his blessing upon them, reminding them of his goodness to them if they will but obey him. This covenant did not replace or break the covenant God made with Abraham. Now we read that quite clearly in Galatians and chapter 3. In Galatians chapter 3 and verse 17, we read, "What I mean is this: the law introduced 430 years later," that's the covenant law that we've just been reading in the Ten Commandments, following on the covenant made with Abraham, "does not set aside the covenant previously established by God, and thus do away with the promise." In other words, the promise that God gave to Abraham to make of him a great nation, and that through his seed all the earth would be blessed, that is, through Jesus, all the world, all the nations would be blessed, this covenant wasn't set aside. This new covenant, now we call it the old covenant, the covenant of law, was set alongside it. We know that the covenant that God made with Abraham was not one of works. It was not one of law. We read that Abraham believed God, and his faith was credited as righteousness. We're reminded of that in Romans chapter 4 and verse 3. The covenant with Abraham was not conditional on his obedience, because it was a promise that he was in no position to fulfill. Only God could fulfill it. So the two covenants went along side by side. So we read the law of God. What does it, we'll look at now, first of all, what the law does not do for us, and then go on to look at what the law does for us. And the very big thing that the law does not do for us is that it doesn't bring us close to God. It doesn't bring us to salvation. It doesn't sanctify us. The response of the Israelites, as we saw in Exodus 20, to the declaration of the law was one of fear. And I would suggest It's one of a cringing fear, and they went away from God. They backed away from God. It pushed them away from God. The law was never designed to save. It was designed to make us aware of God's righteous and just requirements. It was given to reveal sin for what it is, as sin. And sin is so deceitful, it twists the law, convincing us, so long as we have not sinned outwardly, we are all right. And that's exactly what happened to so many of the Jews, wasn't it? That they, the Pharisees were those who not only had those 2,000 verses, but they added a whole bunch more, whole lots of detailed rules and regulations. And they believed that by living in accordance with the laws, many of them man-made, that they would be accepted by God. They were on the road to heaven. And that demonstrates something of the deceitfulness of sin. In Romans, in chapter 3, and verses 19 and 20, we read, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced, and the whole world held accountable to God. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin." So no one's going to be declared righteous through the law. We reminded ourselves earlier, didn't we, that Abraham, the father of the children of Israel, was saved by faith. How did the Israelites respond to the law in this particular case? Well, not only at the declaring of the law did they back away, but later on we read that even though they'd confirmed the covenant, so they'd entered into covenant relationship with God and confirmed that they would obey God, they would do everything that he'd said, and they'd done it with sacrifices, within the 40-day period that Moses was up on the mountain, we know that they disobeyed God on two fundamentals. They made an idol and they engaged in immorality. Now, the message we had this morning was focused on 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And in fact, it refers specifically to this event in the children of Israel. In verses 6 to 8 we read, "Now these things occurred as examples to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things as they did. Do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in pagan revelry. We should not commit sexual immorality as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 of them died." Certainly part of that's a reference right back to these events at the foot of Mount Sinai. So, broken two of the commandments straight away. "There is none righteous, no, not one. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God." The law cannot save us. The Apostle Paul writes, "We who are Jews know that a man is not justified by observing the law." He was fully conscious of that. So that's what the law cannot do for us. But what does the law do for us? Well, first of all, it reveals sin for what it is, that it is sin. And this comes out very, very clearly in Romans, where there's much on this issue. We read, "What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. Indeed, I would not have known what sin was, except through the law." What is sin? Look to the law. Look especially at the Ten Commandments. Then you'll know what sin is. In Romans, earlier on in Romans, we read in chapter 3 from verse 10. There is no one righteous, not even one. Again, quoting the Old Testament. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Now, no one, who's going to believe that those verses? Well, no one's going to believe them because they're going to believe that they're okay unless God reveals it to them. How is it to be revealed to them? Through the law of God, because that's where we see the righteous requirements of God. We only see something as sinful if we see it is against God's law. This is the way self-righteous Paul came to see himself as a sinner. But another thing that the law does is provokes sin. Again, from Romans 7, and we'll be looking at one or two more verses from Romans 7, because it has much to say on this issue. This time, just the following verse, where we read, "For I would not have known what coveting really was if the law had not said, 'Do not covet.' But sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, produced in me every kind of covetous desire. For apart from law, sin is dead." Sin was already in Paul's heart, but it got stirred up by the law. You know, you can have a glass of water with some dirt, contaminating dirt in the bottom, but so long as it's not shaken, you can look at it and it can see, fine, a glass of water. But shake it up, stir it up, and you see it for what it is. It's contaminated. Well, the law came, it stirred up Paul's heart, and he could see that it was contaminated through and through with sin. Sin creates a desire to sin in ways not even thought of before. So when we see the Word of God, when we see the law of God, it can have a strange effect. In telling us not to do something, it sets our minds thinking about it, and our sinful nature then wants to do it. Now, there's an example that one of the writers gave of this. He said a head teacher at their school made a declaration telling them that firecrackers were against state law and they were dangerous. And that even if a pupil did so much as bring one into school, they would be expelled. So what did the kids do? Well, two of them, going home to lunch, went round one of their houses. They had a firecracker, and they brought it in. And then they went into a cupboard with others, and they thought they'd play a little game. And they got one to hold the fuse and said, "Well, light the fuse, and then when it reaches your fingers, it will burn out, so nothing will happen, but will give everybody else a fright." Of course, what really happened when the fuse burned down, it burned his finger, he dropped it, the firecracker exploded, the whole school got to know about, could hear it, because it was within a cupboard, and the explosion was enormous. Headmaster came, was absolutely astonished that within a couple of hours, these kids could go ahead and do this thing, which was clearly dangerous and directly contrary to what he'd stated. And they'd been told they'd be expelled. But isn't that repeated time after time? That might be an extreme example, but for any with children or grandchildren, where you establish boundaries for their good, they always want to test the boundaries. They always want to step over the boundaries, don't they? This is the nature of sin. But also, the law brings us to the end of ourselves. And again, this comes out very clearly in Romans 7, where Paul says, "Once I was alive apart from law, but when the commandment came, sin sprang up to life and I died, I found that the very commandment that was intended to bring life actually brought death. For sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, deceived me, and through the commandment put me to death. He says, I died. Means he thought before that, he thought he was okay. We know that he was a Pharisee amongst Pharisees, and he thought he was okay before God, that he was serving him faithfully. But now suddenly he realized the truth and the reality of sin from the commands of God, and he says, he died. He came to the end of himself. Paul saw for the first time he was guilty of breaking the commands of God. And he saw that his nature made him want to break it. The law, instead of driving out sin, had awoken it in him. It makes us realize our need of a righteousness that is not our own, of Christ's righteousness. Because whoever we are, whenever we look at the commands of God, whatever we might think about ourselves, that we're all right, that we are leading a decent life or whatever, as soon as we look at God's commands, what he requires of us, we see that we're sinful. We see what sin really is. And as Paul himself confessed, he saw that when he saw these things, how it just stirred up yet more sin within him. But it also points us to the new covenant. And here in Hebrews and chapter 8, we read, for if there had been nothing wrong with that first covenant, no place would have been sought for another. But God found fault with the people and said, the time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they did not remain faithful to my covenant, and I turned away from them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbor, or a man his brother, saying, know the Lord, because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. By calling this covenant new, he has made the first one obsolete, and what is obsolete and aging will soon disappear. Paul is there quoting Jeremiah 31. How amazing this new covenant that we are drawn into. It does what the old covenant could not do. But then we have to ask the question, by this, do we nullify the law? In fact, this is the very question that the Apostle Paul asks in Romans 3:31. Do we then nullify the law by this faith? Not at all, rather we uphold the law. So how does the righteousness that comes by faith through Jesus Christ, apart from the law, uphold the law? Well, God has established the law by seeing the demands of the law were met in the way he provided salvation for us. Jesus Christ fulfilled the law. The law is so high and holy, we sinners could never have fulfilled it. Without Jesus, unless the law had, as it were, been dumbed down, we could never have been accepted by God. The pass mark was 100%, and if we scraped 5%, we were probably doing good. But the pass mark, 100%, and only Jesus Christ fulfilled the law perfectly and got the 100% that was needed for us to pass to go to heaven. Also, it's upheld by the punishment of transgressors by death, as requested by law, has also been executed, because Jesus Christ died in our place. We read, the soul who sins will die, and that is no idle threat. A speeding motorist is caught going 50 through a built-up town. What's the policeman to do? Let him go. That's not going to uphold the law. No. Increase the limit. That's not going to uphold the law. Get the motorist to promise not to do it again. That's not going to uphold the law. It's going to book him. That upholds the law. When Jesus died, it showed that God took sin seriously. But it also upheld because it is the new covenant is on the basis of true righteousness, one that is an exact fulfillment of the law, that we are justified. Justification, our justification, our acceptance before God, is in Christ, who has perfectly fulfilled the law. Jesus deliberately made himself subject to the law given by God to man, to fulfill every part for us. We are saved not only by Jesus taking our penalty, but by also receiving his righteousness. So what is the usefulness of the law now? Well, the law has many uses. It is useful for gospel preaching. I've already said a lot about this, because it is the law that shows us how we lack before God. And people need to see the reality and nature of sin before they will look and see the wonder and the glory and the appropriateness of Jesus Christ and his death for us. It is useful too in developing our relationship with God, because we know that the law is good, it is holy. It is from him. It was spoken directly from him to the people. So by reading it, and we see certainly in the first four commands, which are focused on our relationship with God, we see what it means to please him. But also in the other commandments, we see how we are to live with men made in the image of God, and therefore honour God with the way we live with other people. We develop God-honouring attitudes and lifestyles. If we were to read those 2,000 verses that I referred to earlier, we would see that contained there are all sorts of issues which are for good: justice, impartiality, compassion, no false charges, protection of the innocent and vulnerable, bribes forbidden, equality before law, alien rights, care for the poor, even animals and land. We cannot take those 2,000 verses and apply them word for word to today's situation, because those laws took into account their hardness of heart and transgression. But looking at the Old Testament law through New Testament glasses, with the help of the Spirit, we see the principles and the wisdom and the grace and the care of God that we can apply in our lives and in laws, and we can argue for laws which are for the good of mankind. But there's another use of the law, and this one might sound a bit strange in the light of what I've been saying. It restrains by fear. Sadly, there are those times when we can stray, when we can be tempted by the world. But at those times, the word of God comes to us and says, you shall not And there are times when we need, as it were, a shout from the law in our ears to bring us up sharp and to get us to realize that we have drifted away from our relationship with the Lord and we have grieved the Holy Spirit, so we are no longer being led by the Holy Spirit. The law instructs and guides our consciences as we are led by the Spirit to know what pleases God and prepares us for heaven. We come to the Ten Commandments as God's people today with the Holy Spirit, with the New Testament eyes. We see that the law is good and holy. It is spiritual. Whereas, when we were sinners, the law stirred up rebellion, now we see the law is good, and we hunger and thirst after righteousness. Our new life in Christ shows itself in a desire for holy living, despite all our failings. And as we've heard over the previous 2 weeks, looking at the Ten Commandments with New Testament eyes actually elevates and sets a higher standard than is in the bald statement in the Ten Commandments. We understand more from the New Testament what is behind the Ten Commandments, what God's desire for us is. Jesus said that the greatest commandment is this: Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. And the second, which James refers to as the royal law, and quotes from Leviticus 19:18, love your neighbour as yourself. Great peace have they who love your law, and nothing can make them stumble. We thank God for his word. We thank him for his law. And in keeping his word, there is great reward. May we know what it is to keep his word and to know that great reward. Amen.